that prayer. Now, Bob, since you call Lee Thumper, does she call you Bear Rabbit? Is that what we should be calling you? Is that Bear or Bearer Rabbit? So, Gary, next week you have a new way to introduce, where is Gary? I don't know where Gary is.
Over here.
You have a new way to introduce our president. So, anyway. Okay, well, we are beginning a new chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 21. So, please take your Bibles and turn there. If you need a Bible, there's one on your table. And this is what we call the epilogue of the Gospel of John. John 1, 1 through 18 was the prologue. This is the epilogue. John 1, 1 through 18 was the foreword of a book. You might call it a foreword. This would be an afterword. So what we've seen so far is that after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, he's appeared three times to various people. He appears to Mary Magdalene, who does not recognize him at first. He appears to 10 apostles, who think they're seeing a ghost. They do not recognize him. And then he appears to the 10 apostles plus Thomas, the doubter. And so today we're going to have another resurrection appearance. And you'll notice the setting. It says after these things, meaning after his resurrection in chapter 20, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Now look at the location. At the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so the same body of water, two different names. The fact that Jesus appears to them, the disciples, at the Sea of Galilee means that they have left Jerusalem and they have traveled back to their home, the home region of Galilee, which is 80 miles north. So, at this point, there's no danger of them being arrested. They're out of danger as far as the Jewish authorities, as far as the Roman authorities are concerned. Jesus is dead. His movement has disbanded. There's no one in the city of Jerusalem anymore that follows him. And so, these guys go back up north to Galilee. But John calls it specifically the Sea of Tiberias, and we'll see why that is in a moment. And it says this, he appeared to them at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. There's something different about the way Jesus shows himself or reveals himself on this occasion. Okay, so that's the thing that you need to know. So how does he show himself? What makes it different? And that's what this story is all about. So look at verse 2. It says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Now notice there's only three of the apostles mentioned by name in this particular verse. It talks about sons of Zebedee, but they're not mentioned. We don't know who they are. And two others, we don't know who they are. But we know who three of them are. Simon Peter. Is that right? Thomas. And Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. Now, suddenly, why in the world do we have Nathanael showing up? Why would the gospel writer decide to mention Nathanael? Well, these three guys have something in common. And that is they've all had doubts about Jesus. Remember Nathanael? Andrew comes and says, we found him who's called the Messiah. And Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But within minutes after Jesus tells things to Nathanael that he shouldn't have known because he was divine, Nathanael says, oh, surely this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then he makes a confession of faith. Well, we see Peter's the same way. He denies Jesus, but he's also confessing Jesus. And Thomas, he doubts Jesus, but then he confesses Jesus, my Lord and my God. And so what you see is doubt and confession are mixed together in these three lives. And faith has a lot of doubt in it sometimes, but faith also has confession. Despite your doubts, guess what you do? You confess Jesus Christ. Okay. So these three guys have that in common. So these are the ones who are mentioned. Okay. So now what we have is Peter's resolution. So look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, to those other six, "I'm going fishing." Now he's not talking about recreational fishing. I remember when I moved to Rockville a number of years ago. At that time it was very small, you know, sleepy little town, had about 1,000 people in it. I remember walking by the place, the barber shop, and there was a sign in the window, "Closed, gone fishing." And I thought, man, this is just the kind of place I want to live. Now it's big and, you know, busy. It used to take me 3 minutes to get to I-30. Now it takes me 10 minutes to get to I-30 because of all the crowds. Well, Peter's not saying closed, gone fishing. He's talking about going back into full-time fishing. He's going to go back to work in the same kind of job that he had before. And what makes that significant is that Jesus has told them in the previous chapter, remember what he said? "As the Father sent me, guess what I'm doing? I'm sending you. You're going to go out and make disciples." But guess what Thomas is going to, Simon's going to do? He's going to go back to work. Jesus wants them to be fishers of men. What's Simon going to do? Fish for fish. He's going back to his normal employment. So this is not a friendly little fishing outing, okay? Now, why does he decide he's going to go back to work? And you're going to see why I know, how I know that this is a work type of employment that he's talking about, fishing as an employment rather than fishing as recreation. Why is he going to do this? Why does he not just do what Jesus says? And by the way, where are those other four guys? Other three disciples? They're not even there. So I think it's because, you know, either he just really doesn't understand this, what the resurrected Jesus wants him to do. There's still a lot of confusion and doubt and all this, and maybe he just has to feed his family, so he's going to go back to work. So look how the others react to that suggestion in verse 3. They said to him, "We are going with you also." Look at this. "We are going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Notice, this isn't a daytime outing. They're working at night. This is when professional fishermen in Israel fished. They fished at night, and in the morning they took their catch to the fishmonger at the market, and they sold their catch. This is a professional fisherman. They're all going to just go back to work. That tells us that the two sons of thunder up in that other verse, John and James, we know that they were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business before they became disciples of Jesus. We know that from another gospel. So probably, you know, Andrew's there. That tells you who one of the others is that are not mentioned. But these all guys are going to go back to work. But there's trouble. Their first night back from the job, guess what? They catch nothing. So this is why it's so significant that John decides to call the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. Why does he do this? Who is Tiberius? Anybody know? He's Caesar. He's the emperor of the Roman Empire. Okay. They have decided to go back and, in a sense, work for Caesar. They've, in a sense, abandoned Jesus. When you fished in waters that Caesar controlled, and he controlled all the waters, if you did that for a living, every fish you caught, you had to give a portion of that to the Roman Empire. You, in a sense, were working for the Roman Empire. And so they're going back and they're fishing, but guess what? They catch absolutely zero. And so they can't make any money that night. Now look at verse 4. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So now the light is dawning. The morning is dawning. And notice that night and light and morning and darkness and light theme that you have in the Gospel of John. This is one of those motifs, and John is going to be using that to show. Guess what? They were fishing at night.
Not at night.
They caught
nothing.
What happens when you work in darkness, you know? So he's going to use this in many ways. But now, guess what? Now the light comes. Who's there? Jesus. You see that? Light of the world. So you see how John uses these words in a setting to sort of set the mood for those people who are going to hear the gospel. So Jesus shows up, but they do not know that it's Jesus. That's what it says in verse 4. Now look at verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, now they're out on the water, as we're going to see. He said to them, children, sort of a strange way to talk to people, children, have you any food? Most translations say, have you caught anything yet? And they said, no. Now, this question is written in such a way in the original text that it demands a negative answer. It's to be asked sort of like this. You haven't caught anything yet, have you? And the answer is obvious. No. And notice how he called children, sort of like a teacher in a classroom. Sees a couple guys in the back of the room goofing off. And he says, boys, have you read your assignment yet?
No.
So here's Jesus, you know, asking them, treating them like school kids. And that's how he has to treat them at this point. Have you caught anything yet? No. Now remember, they're not fishing with poles like you do. They're fishing with nets. These are professional fishermen. And they would throw out this big net. And they've been doing this all night long. And guess what they've come up with? Now you would think with nets as wide and as big as they are, they would have at least caught a minnow, you know, something. They catch absolutely nothing. So this would be very unusual for them not to catch anything, but they had absolutely caught nothing. They should have caught something. So now what happens is Jesus gives them three commands. Okay, so I want you to look at the three commands that Jesus gives them. Command number one is found in verse 6. He said to them, in light of the fact that they caught nothing, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, when you're fishing with a net, let me tell you, throw a net out. If fish are on your left side of the boat, little boat, guess what? They're going to be on the right side of your boat. He says, throw it out on the right side. See, they've been doing it on the wrong side. So he says, throw it out, and you're going to catch some. So look what they do. So they cast the net. Now, why in the world would they obey this guy, this stranger? They don't know who it is. You see some guy who's, hey, you caught anything yet? No, throw it out on the other side. Why would they obey the command of this person? They don't even know who's giving them the command. Is it because they're desperate? Is it because they're superstitious? Is it because they, you know, want to humor the guy? We have no idea why they do it, but they do it, it says in verse 6. They obey that command. And then it says at the end of verse 6, and now they were not able to draw in the net because of the multitude of fish. The catch is so big that they can't even lift it into the boat. That's how heavy it is. That's how many fish they have. And at this point, there's a realization in verse 7. It says, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that would be the apostle John, one of the sons of thunder, said to Peter, it's the Lord! I mean, who else could it be that would give you that kind of information and you have this kind of result? He said, it's the Lord! Now, this is John is always the first one to catch things in many ways. But Peter's always the first one to take action. So look what Peter does when John says, it's the Lord! In verse 7. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, because he just had on, he was basically in his skins, some little piece of material there. And he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. He jumps overboard. Peter's always going overboard. Everything this guy does, he goes overboard. When Jesus is walking on water and the storm's raging, who goes overboard? Peter goes overboard. Always going overboard. Always plunges in. First one, you know, very impetuous. When Jesus washes these feet, Peter's like, wash all of me! You know, this is how he is. This is a big mouth, loud Peter. And he's a lot of fun to be around. Always the first to do something. And so he jumps and takes in the plunge. And he starts swimming towards the shore in verse 7. Okay. Now look at verse 8. Look what the others do. But, here's the but, now about the others. The others came in the little boat, for they were not that far from land, about 200 cubits, which is about 350 feet. They're 350 feet from land. And look what they're having to do. Dragging the net. So Peter plunges in and starts swimming toward the shore. Now, first of all, it tells him how far he has to swim. Just think of, you know, Texas Stadium, 300 yards, you know, 300 feet, 100 yards. It's about 350 feet. And he's going to swim that distance. But they're left to do the hard work. Now, they don't have a motorboat. How do you think you're going to get that boat over 100 yards from where they are to the shore? Row, row. And then with this great big weight, they couldn't even get into the boat, and they're having to hold on to that, probably several of them having to hold on. And that's the problem with people who are impetuous. There's always someone left holding the bag, in a sense. So this impulsive behavior is great for Peter, but guess what? Everyone else has to do the hard work, which is very interesting. Now look at verse 9. Then, as soon as they had come to the land, they finally get there. Peter had already arrived. They saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Okay? So when I talk about fish and bread, you're reading John's Gospel, what should that remind you of? That feeding of the 5,000, fish and bread. And coals. When was the last time that Peter stood looking at coals? The time he denied Jesus 3 times when he was standing there looking at the coals. So all this that Jesus is doing is meant to convey a message to the apostles and produce memories and guilt and miracles in their minds. Oh, remember how he fed the 5,000? And then one individual, Peter, thinks when he sees those coals go. No one else probably felt that way, but I think Peter probably felt that way. And so Jesus is there, and he's cooking breakfast. And he's cooking fish for breakfast. Seems like a strange thing to eat for breakfast. But I had a grandfather. Strange. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I lived in Baltimore. Sometimes I'd go to my grandfather's house on Saturday morning, and he cooked mackerel in a pan. And that was what he had for breakfast. And he'd say, hey, come on, have some mackerel. And I would eat this mackerel, and I couldn't remember what it tasted like, but I remember it was pork. It's very possible this was mackerel. Because mackerel is a common fish in the Mediterranean area. That world. That's why they probably say, holy. I don't know if that's why they say that. I didn't know I was performing a holy act. I was performing a holy act when I was eating with my grandfather. So that's the first command. He says, whatever he said. I don't even know where I am anymore. But anyway, so now look at the second command. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish, meaning that you caught, which you've just caught, and the implication is, add your fish here, so we'll have maybe some more to eat. Or maybe just mean bring it to the shore. Could be that. You know, bring your fish up to the shore. Don't leave them in the water. So verse 11 says, Simon Peter went up, and guess what he did? He dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153, although there were also so many that the net was not broken. Now, very interestingly, it's taken all these guys this effort. They couldn't get the net into the boat. All of them that were in the boat. Seven guys in the boat had so many fish, couldn't get the net up into the boat, have to drag it. Finally get it to the shore, and Jesus said, bring it up here. And guess who goes and gets it with one hand? Huh? Peter just goes and goes. Show you how strong this guy was. I mean, that's why there was a movie out. It was called Peter, the Fisherman. And I forget who was in that movie. It was a great movie. But Peter is a strong character, and you can sort of get a sense for what Peter, Jesus gives the command and tells them to do it, and guess what? He goes and does it. That's the impulse of Peter. He just goes and gets it. And one hand, or two hands maybe, he pulls that thing right up onto the shore. Now, notice what it says about these fish. First of all, I want you to notice they're large fish. These are biggies. What would you consider a large fish? Would it be a pound, 2 pounds, 3 pounds, 5 pounds? What is a large fish? What would be a fish that's about like that? 3 pounds? 5 pounds?
Yes.
5, 6 pounds, so you have 5 pounds, you have 153, no wonder, you have between 700 and 1,000 pounds of fish. Peter just pulled that right on up. In sand, gravel, it's amazing, isn't it? Large fish, now look at this. Look how many fish there were. 153. Now, a lot of the commentators give this significance. We know by the end of the first century, when John is writing this, one writer says that there were 153 different species of fish known to mankind at that time. Maybe that's exactly what it means. Maybe John, this is John's comment, means he was an eyewitness to this, first of all. We know that number, probably was an eyewitness. It may mean that he wants us to understand it in terms of fishing for men. Remember what Jesus told them to be doing? They should be fishing for men. They decide to go fishing for fish. They catch nothing. Jesus said, well, throw it on the other side, and guess what? They end up with 153. They should be out there fishing for men. Maybe this represents that when you go fishing, you're going to reach all kinds of people. The whole world will be reached. It's very possible that that's what it means. We're not sure of what that means, if it has any significance at all. But one thing we do know, in order to know there's 153 fish, what did they have to do? They had to count the fish. And that's what professional fishermen would do, because when you're going to sell that the next morning, you need to know how many fish you have in order to how much you're going to make. So I think whatever it means, it's significant enough for John to put it in here, 153 fish. And although there were so many, guess what it says last of all in verse 11? It says, the net did not care. They lost none. Let's put this in the terms of evangelism. Jesus talks about you going out and making disciples and all that come to me, I will lose none. See how this could be interpreted. John wants us to interpret it on two levels. A literal level and then what we should be doing as far as winning people to Christ. So anyway, now look at his third command. This is very interesting to me. Verse 12. Jesus says, come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. That's the command. Yet, look what it says. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. That's a very strange verse, isn't it? It says, he tells them to come and eat breakfast. Okay, we're going to see what their response to that was. But in the middle of that statement, it says, none of these people ask him, well, who are you? And the reason is, knew it was the Lord. That's a sort of a strange sentence to me. I think that they wanted to ask him who he was. John discerns that it's Jesus. Peter hops in the water toward Jesus. But every time Jesus appears in the past, they don't can't recognize him, can they? Huh? Mary, does she recognize him? No. What does he have to do? Mary. And that's just how it is. They think they see a ghost when he appears to the ten. He says, look at my wound. Oh, Jesus. So they're thinking that it's Jesus. They know it's Jesus intuitively. Who can tell you to throw a net on one side and you'll catch the fish and so on and so forth? And by the way, where does Jesus get the fish that he's cooking? He wasn't out there fishing. So it's like intuitively they know it's Jesus, but there's something different about them. There's a familiarity and there's an unfamiliarity. And so they don't ask him who he is. But I think they want to. And John tells us this because probably after this event happens, they start discussing him amongst themselves. And one of them says, I would like to ask him who he was, but I knew it was Jesus. And the other one said, yeah, I felt the same way. So this is sort of the consensus of what happens right here. And just put yourself in their shoes. If you were there, what would you have done? Would you have known for sure that it was Jesus, or would you have thought it was Jesus, but you would have been afraid to ask him? And that's the situation that they're in. So the command is come and eat. So he gives them an invitation to eat, and guess what? They don't move an inch. This shows you the state that they're in, the emotional state they're in. They do not obey. They just stay put. So look what Jesus does. Verse 13. See? Then Jesus came. Now look at verse 12. He said to them, come. You come. They don't move. So look what Jesus does. Verse 13. Then Jesus came, and he took the bread, and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And so Jesus serves them. He distributes the fish and the bread to each one of them. And they eat. I think that this event made such an impression on them that they told about it for years to come. In fact, we know that when Peter preaches in the household of Cornelius, and he's preaching the gospel, he says this to Cornelius. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Was when he was baptized. Jesus was baptized. Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That's about his exorcisms and his healing. Because God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God. Even to us, now look at this statement, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead and commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. We see this in several passages when the apostles are preaching the gospel and they talk about Jesus' resurrection. They oftentimes bring in the fact, and you know, we know it's true, because we ate with him and we drank with him. And so that's what you have happening here. And I think this makes an impression. So Jesus serves them. Okay. And then look what happens in verse 14. So we have this summary statement. This is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples, meaning as a group. First to the ten, then to the ten plus Thomas, and now this situation. After he was raised from the dead. So this concept of this event of fishing, along with Jesus' statement that we're to be fishers of men, makes such an impression upon the apostles that in time the fish becomes the official symbol of Christianity. And many times we know after the first century, maybe even in the first century, that in order to designate a place of worship, now this is when Rome was still oppressive and people were being persecuted, and you wanted to know where to worship in a city, they would mark a building with your fish. And that was the secret code to the Christians who were new to the area that was the place to worship. Just like gypsies, you know, gypsies come into town. You know what? Are you familiar with the gypsy practices? They mark curbs and they mark trees. So when other gypsies come through, they know which houses to stop at. And who will give them food and money and hire them and things like that. So this was sort of a secret code. Other times what would happen, the fish was so prominent that if you met somebody in the Roman Empire, you weren't sure if they were a Christian or not. You just didn't say, are you a Christian? You'd be persecuted. A lot of times they would, one person would just do an arc in the sand like that. Or if he was standing at a post, he would just sort of take his finger and do an upward, do an arc like this. If the other person were a Christian, he would go and do the arc like this, forming the fish. And then they would let each other know that they were Christians in the Roman Empire. And so, you see fish on the back of cars, right? Fish that's swimming from right to left, you know? And it's called the ichthus. That is the symbol of Christianity. They're made up of five or six Greek letters. It's a Greek acronym. Each letter stands for a different word. Jesus, Christ, you know, Son of God, Savior. And it became the symbol of Christianity. And so I think from this passage, what John wants us to see is that once the apostles get out of danger, and they're able to move back to their hometown, back to Galilee, they settle in like they did before they met Jesus, and they're going to go back to work. Jesus has given them a command. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And they're not following that command. And guess what he does? He shows up at their workplace. And he's basically recommissioning them through actions. It's sort of like a living parable to them. That they are to go out and they are to be fishers of men. So that becomes the symbol of Christianity. Next week continues the story, but because of time, we'll stop here. Next week, we'll see how Jesus then speaks directly to Simon Peter and deals with Simon Peter's guilt over denying Jesus. So we'll pick up next week. Lord, we thank you for a word. Many of us, Lord, get off into a routine and we forget what we're called to do as believers. We're called to be the light in the world. We're not to be in the darkness. We're not to go about our own business without contemplating your business. We are to be your witnesses. And just as these early Christians, Lord, were able to discern who other believers were in society through the sign of the fish, so, Lord, we should sense who other believers are, where we can, even in our workplace, where we can have fellowship with them. But, Lord, more importantly, may we take this Great Commission seriously. This is not just what we should do, but this is your divine plan, that as the Father sent you, so do you send us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to that, be positive witnesses for Christ, especially during this Christmas season. In his name we pray.